the God of all creation, who has sent his Son to die on a brutal cross for our sin, is the God who is here with us today, is the God that we worship, is the God of the Bible, is the God that we can know, the God who knows us, the God in whom we have relationship with. I want to ask you to open your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians, this time to chapter 2. I'm not sure where we are with this right now, but some of you may have tried to get on our Wi-Fi this morning, and if you were able to, we're going to ask you if you would turn it off. We're having a problem with our, some of you just went, oh, are you kidding me? That's my Bible. When you turn the Wi-Fi on in here, on 300 phones, it interrupts with our connection that we're sending out to the people that are watching us online. And so if you could just look on with somebody else, or if you could just turn it on airplane mode and turn your Bible on your phone, whatever, that'd be great, okay? Okay, good. Nobody's rushed the stage at this point. It's good. All right, we're going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to read verse 2 again. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, let us see the glory of the cross today. Let it be the greatest glory of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Ashamed. That is the word that Paul deliberately uses in one of his most famous writings to the Romans. Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed. What is Paul not ashamed of? All of us know to one degree or another this concept of shame. We've all felt shame before. Here Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ, because it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. What is the power behind people coming to know Christ? What is it that causes people to be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the gospel. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of it. By the way, for some of you that are going to try to follow along in notes and you're going to write an outline today, good luck. Good luck. I think now that I have written this sermon four times this week. And so it'll be a little bit hard for you. At the end, I'm going to give you 2 points that you can follow. And the rest of it, I don't know. Just good luck on it, okay? But Paul uses this word, ashamed. In the world that he's writing in, particularly as we look at the church at Corinth, honor was a core value. Shame was to be utterly shunned in the ancient world. You have to remember that Corinth, as we read the words out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, Corinth and the people that Paul is writing to is situated about 45 minutes from Athens. Athens is the absolute epicenter of sophistication, of culture, of being, and I don't know what the proper word here is, it's either hoity-toity or hotty-totty, uppity, all that in a bag of chips and they know it, okay? In Corinth and in Athens, it was known for its Sophia, for its wisdom, and particularly for its philosophy. The word philosophy comes from two words, philos, love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and Sophia, wisdom, the love of wisdom. The Corinthians, because they were so closely associated with Athens, they loved complex thoughts. They loved to be able to communicate with refined rhetoric, with great elegance and poise and style. And this is the world that Paul comes into, a world of words and of great eloquence. And so Paul comes now preaching, and as he comes to these folks preaching, it is foolishness to them. Look again in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly, or for some of your translations, foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul comes to this world where this is the heightened core value, this eloquence of speech, this complex thought, this rhetorical power of speaking. All their national heroes, none of them wore football helmets. None of them were seen on a silver screen. All of their national heroes were men who dressed in fine robes and stood on a short platform, and they proclaimed with eloquence. And the way that they became even a greater national hero was not necessarily with just the power of their spoken word, but how did it move the audience? What kind of acclaim did they gain from the people that were there? What kind of applause was being lauded upon the one who is speaking with such great eloquence? That's the world that Paul comes preaching. And what is he preaching? The word of the cross. We can't just fly right by that because it's incredibly, incredibly important and incredibly telling. Because he says, for the word of the cross is folly to these people. It's foolishness. It's scandalous. Because the word of the cross is about a shamed man. Remember when I talked about the beginning? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, but the gospel that he preaches to the people he's preaching, they're looking at Jesus as a shamed man. Shame was to be shunned at all costs. Jesus, this man that Paul is standing on the pulpit and preaching, is a criminal. And a criminal on a cross of all things. And Paul says, yes, but it is the only way to God. It is the only way to salvation. It's the only thing that makes sense of the world. It is the only singularity that comes into focus on the reality of what is real in the world. So we see things like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, I decided to know nothing among all of you philosophers and you sophists and all that, all of you who love your rhetoric, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or he comes back in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? In fact, Paul's now making fun of these people. Where are they? Where are these ones with brilliant minds and silver tongues? Where are they? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through their wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe, to make right with God those who would believe what we preach. And what was it that he preached? The cross. Verse 22, he says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The cross, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. This was scandalous. Verse 18, when he says, the word of the cross. That is a shorthand way of Paul cramming into one little phrase everything that there is to know about the gospel. And it is simply this, that all that Paul spoke to, all that I speak to, all who have ever drawn breath before, all are sinful. We have transgressed against one singular holy God. We have not met his standards. And because of that, we deny a just retribution upon us. And so in every religion throughout the history of the world, we have sought to make our way back to God. What can I do to make myself right with God? What can I offer this God? What kind of good things can I do? What kind of wonderful words can I give that would be wise and help me to get back to God? But the gospel and the cross says, there's nothing you can do. You can't do it on your own. You don't even qualify to stand on the same ground. And that's the bad news. But the gospel means good news. The good news is that while you're a sinner and there's nothing that you can do to make yourself right, not even in your great wisdom and in your power of mind and power of tongue, Paul says, there is good news, and it is just this, that God, in his great wisdom, sent his perfect Son who lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law completely, and in your place, in your stead, he pinned your sin to the cross, and he put it to death. He destroyed your sin, never more to be held against those who had placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. That's what he means by the word of the cross. Not just another Bible study. Paul is talking about the cross, the bloody, brutal, violent, abhorrent to the senses, shattering to the sophisticated. The word that he uses here, the word of the cross, is folly. It means insanity, foolishness, absolutely offensive, distasteful. In fact, it's the Greek word. You can hear a word that comes from it. It's the word moros. It's where we get the word moron, empty-headedness. It's folly. I don't know if you can quite grasp this because of the culture that we live in. But in the Corinthian culture, where wisdom was seen as the greatest thing, shame was to be pushed away at all cost, and the cross was seen as the absolute most shameful event in history, the message that Paul was preaching would have been very, very difficult to believe. Almost impossible to swallow down that pill. Insane, nonsense, absolutely mindless. And what does it say to those he was preaching? It says that the Jews demanded signs. They wanted just another miracle, just show us something. And what did they get? They got the cross, which he describes in verse 23 as a stumbling block. That's literally the word where we get our word scandal. It was a scandal. What was a scandal to the Jews? That anybody would ever say that the expected Messiah of the Jews, who was going to come and with a military hand deliver God's chosen people away from all who would try to put them in bondage, whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or now the Romans, to say that that long-expected Messiah would die is absurd. It's insane. It is moronic. But to say that that Messiah would die on a cross, that's just too much. That is unbearable, unacceptable. It would be almost like this. It would be as if this man is preaching this message, the Jews would say, shut your mouth. Take it back. Them fighting words. This was disgusting, blasphemous, and absolute rebellion to the Jews. It was scandalous. To the Greeks, it says they wanted wisdom. And what did they get? To them, they got madness. This is absolute stupidity. How could you say that this man was God? For all the Greeks, their gods, the greatest sign that delineated the gods from the people was their immortality. How can your God die? This is blasphemy to them. And by the way, add on top of it that crucifixion itself, the actual physical event of it, was disgusting. The violence of crucifixion, so disturbing that it violated the sensibilities of people. By the way, at this time, there were mass crucifixions that were going on. In fact, at one point, I heard this week, at one point, that in 70 AD, there were so many people being crucified. This is after Jesus' time, but in 70 AD, when there were so many people being crucified that Roman soldiers were having a hard time finding wood. Thousands and thousands of people being crucified, particularly religious leaders being hung on the cross, and as they were hanging, they were forced to watch Romans torturing and killing their wives and children at their feet. I can't give this to you brutally enough. And you have to understand, as Paul is preaching and he's saying, this is the one thing I preach, there's nothing else. Christ crucified. To the Corinthians, this was disgusting. Shut your mouth, Paul. So grotesque that Roman citizens were exempt from this virtually. The person would be stripped naked, shamed, brutalized, helplessly pinned to a tree. One Roman philosopher said even the word crucifixion should be banned. The word. The thought of God dying on a cross, absolutely reprehensible in two places that I studied this week, I came across this story about an ancient graffiti that was found chiseled on a wall. It was of a man who was kneeling down in front of a cross, worshiping as a man with a human body and the head of a donkey was hanging on the tree. And the inscription read, "Alexamonas worships his king." Sheer mockery. That's how much they hated this. The Jews were incensed, highly offended at the preaching of Jesus' cross. The Greeks, they're heroes of culture, the philosophers, they love their ability to reason, to philosophize. They cherish the ability to speak eloquently, to pontificate, to bloviate, to debate. They were incredibly sophisticated. They loved to perform in front of the crowd, to put on a show. They were slick, appealing, pleasing. It's where we get the phrase, words that tickle the ear. And here's what Paul says, and he says it in such an eloquent way. I'll give it to you. It's a theological word. Here, I'll put it in the French translation of it. Garbage. Paul says it's garbage. And what does he preach? With all that background, listen to this again. But we preach Christ crucified. Oh, how powerful that is. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think I said this last week. Why didn't he just preach Jesus and his miracles? Jesus and his teaching. Jesus and his authority. Jesus and his power. Jesus and his virgin birth. Jesus and his second coming. No, Paul says Jesus and Christ crucified. Why? Because it was the sinless act on the cross that cancels out the penalty and the power of sin. It is on the cross that we see the greatest glory of God. It is on the cross of Christ that we see grace poured out upon the vilest of sinners like you and me. It's at the cross. It's at the foot of the cross, not at the foot of the cradle, not at the foot of the podium. It is at the foot of the cross in which we find mercy and compassion before a holy and just and righteous God. Thank God for the cross. Thank God that Paul had the bravery to stand in Corinth and say, it is the cross. Let me tell you why it took a cross. Let me tell you why it took a cross instead of a baptism or a Sunday school class or just heeding to a creed, because of the issues, the problems, the difficulties, the struggles, and most of all, the absolute horrible effect of sin on each of our lives. It needed a sacrifice. It required a death. If you want hope beyond this world and all of the problems and the struggles, and I look out on this crowd today and I see people who need hope, who need a Savior that promises them that this world is not all that there is. You didn't need a God who just came and did his little dance and his little sha-na-na, and he gave you a little Bible study for you to look at. You needed a God, a high priest, who would know every way that you were tempted yet without sin, who would feel all of your pain, and he would take all of it to the cross. And as he died on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. That's the kind of Savior that we need. We don't need another philosophizer to stand up and bloviate beautiful words to tell us how good you are and you're just fine the way that you are. We needed a God who said, despite the way you are, I'll come all the way to you. That's the kind of God that you and I needed today. The cross was shameful. It was not even to be spoken of. But we must. We must. So what did Paul preach? He preached that to be saved, we needed the cross. What did Jesus teach? Jesus said this in Luke 9:23. Any man who would come after me, let him, don't forget the first part, let him deny himself, take up his cross. What was that saying? What was Jesus saying to them? Oh, this is going to be great for you. Oh, no, seriously, come. You'll have purpose and meaning and all kind of, Jesus said, you want life? You want eternal life? Come follow me. And you'll get the shame of the cross. You'll have to deny yourself to the point that what you're identified most with is that little gold necklace hanging off of your, around your neck. No. Upon a Savior's cross. See, the gospel's not about making you better. It's about killing you. It's about killing everything about you. Because our nature is so rebellious and so against God. Galatians 2:20, Paul, we just recently studied this. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Why? Because he's dead. He just said he's crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus' gospel is a message of dying to yourself, of giving up everything, of repentance, of self-denial, of laying down your pride, your goals, your dreams. It's not, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not particularly palatable today in our culture. The cross, it's not particularly appealing to the upwardly mobile, self-made, hardworking, achievement-oriented, free, independent people. It's just not. So, because of that, we've adapted it, we've tweaked it, we've modified the gospel enough where it still looks the same and sounds the same, but it's a little bit different. This salvation that's found in dying to self and faith in a crucified king, we've adapted it into something that's a little more culturally acceptable. We've made the gospel something you can add to whatever you already are. Just add a little bit of Jesus to what you currently do in your life. We've made the gospel into something that you do. You do. So that you're assured of it. Some of you probably heard, I'm just going to call some names here for a minute. You know how I am. When the Duck Dynasty guys were here in town, and he was preaching at one of the churches just up the road. And at the end of the service, instead of giving a gospel invitation, he said, anybody here want to be baptized by me? Who cares? Who cares? By the way, if you didn't get it, that doesn't do anything. It does nothing except make you wet. And here's a problem that I see, an issue. We evangelicals have preached these things. We've watered that gospel down just a little bit. And I don't know if it's because we want to make it a little bit more palatable to people or if it's because we want to take the heat off of ourselves. Maybe a little bit of both. So we've said that we preach those kind of things. When Paul says we preach the cross, when Jesus says come and die, give up your pride, give up your self-sufficiency, your independence. That's what Jesus is constantly saying. Let me just read. I'm just going to read one of these passages. I got a couple of passages. You can read John 12:25 on your own. Listen to Matthew 10:34. It's essentially the same thing as John 12:25. He says, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. So many people looking for their life, right? In fact, that's what we tell you to do in American culture. Your whole life is supposed to be about you finding it. Just look and see what unfolds and go search for it. Pursue it. Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We've believed, and we've propagated a couple of myths. Here's your outline, you know, right as it's time to stop. Here's your outline. Number one, here's a couple of myths that we propagated. The gospel progresses. Okay, I need you, brother, to keep your eyes open now, okay? Because somebody may try to rush the pulpit here. Here's a myth. This is a myth. The gospel progresses through religious freedom. We've propagated that. We've told people that. We've lived by it. We've hoped for it. That the gospel progresses through religious freedom. Now listen, I love freedom in America. I served 21 years in the military. And I have to say this, we can and should be both Christians and patriots. We should be, and we can be, both Christians and patriots. But it has to be in that order. And by the way, it needs to be with the patriot being a pretty good distant second. Some of you didn't like that. That's all right. It does. And here's why. Because we've got it so close together, we've convoluted the two. Because we've confused them. We've confused religious freedom with the gospel mission. We've said, as long as we defend religious freedom, we will be a Christian nation. I've got news for you. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. There's such thing as Christian people. I love religious freedom. I was the beneficiary as an army chaplain for so long of religious freedom. But not one single person ever has been saved because of religious freedom. You say, whoa, wait, what? How can you say that? No, in fact, more people around the world have been saved despite not having religious freedom, because the gospel goes on whether we have religious freedom or not. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not dependent upon the political party in power. Scott, is this thing on? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not dependent upon the political party in power. Would we prefer to have a particular party, a particular person? Well, I hope you voted. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not dependent upon whether we can assemble lawfully I'm glad that we can. I fought for it. A lot of these folks in here fought for it. I'm thrilled that we can, but it's not dependent upon it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not dependent upon whether we can speak, preach, pray, or sing. If we stop doing those things because our freedoms go away, then we never were gospel-minded, saved people in the first place. You know how I can say that? Just compare the American church today with the church in China today. As the church, the evangelical church in America continues to decline and decline and decline, and the church in China, which is under communist dictator, tyrannical rule, continues to grow and grow and grow and grow. They have zero religious freedoms, and we have all of them, and we've depended on it. Don't hear me. Don't walk out and tweet, Pastor Andy doesn't believe in religious freedom. I do. Some of you would say, but are you not glad that you're not being persecuted for sharing the gospel? Absolutely, I'm glad. But listen, you've got to understand something. The reason that the church is not persecuted today for sharing the gospel is not because of religious freedom. The church is not persecuted today. You and I are not persecuted today because we don't share the gospel. If we did, we'd still be persecuted, even with all of the religious freedoms that I am so thankful that we have. Some of you are absolutely stunned. We're safe, very safe, with relying on our freedoms. We would rather fight political fights today and call it our gospel mission. And we should fight political fights. But today, we would rather fight a political fight than dare share the gospel with somebody. Why? Because the gospel is shameful. The cross is shameful. But Paul says it is the power of God unto salvation. We're more confident in government than we are calling on God. We become that way. We're more hopeful in Congress making laws than we are heralding Christ and his gospel. Now hang on here, don't rush the stage. We are relying more on Trump than we are on the Trinity. I saw a tweet this week that said, we need to vote for Trump in order to save Christianity. Listen, I don't have a problem saying from the stage, I voted for the man and I will vote for him again. But Donald Trump cannot save Christianity. I know this is going to sound crazy to some of you, but I would dare say I'd be shocked if the man is a Christian. And I know that you all want to say, there'll be some who want to say, yeah, but these people in the, oh yeah, because he's had Paula White in the office. Great. Or because his family was involved in a revival, or because he has a Bible in his office. Listen, folks, he's been a friend of religious freedom, yes. And I'm thankful for what he's done, and God has put him there. I believe it. But we've got to stop as Christians believing that our political activism has replaced our gospel responsibility. It will not see a revival as long as we try to vote a revival into the Oval Office. We're kidding ourselves. Should you go out and vote? Absolutely. And you ought to vote for every pro-life, God-loving, Second Amendment-defending president that there is. Absolutely. But don't believe for a second that that's replacing your responsibility to share the gospel. Man, I'm glad I'm going on vacation tomorrow. I heard someone this week say, what will we do? What will we do if we lose our freedoms. You'll probably do the same thing you've already been doing. You'll either be sharing the gospel or you won't. There is a second myth that probably doesn't matter at this point because you're not going to hear anything else I say. But the second myth is, and I'll do it in short, the second myth is that the gospel progresses through the power of, quote, relevant faith. That the gospel progresses through the power of relevant faith. Here's what I mean. Make church cool and they'll think Jesus, you know, is awesome. Make it practical. Do bigger, awesome programs. Not too long. I've already been over time today. Why? Because the cross is not palatable. Denying self is very inconvenient. Being a radical follower often gets in the way of my dreams. All right, well, let me conclude this. We are called to tell people that Jesus died on a cross. A cross that they should have died on. Because like us, they have fallen short of the glory of God. And they cannot save themselves. And that's some of you that are in here today. And perhaps you've heard about the brutality and how shameful this thing is. And you need to hear this. What is it that a pastor like me is calling you to when I'm calling you to come and put your faith in Christ? It's to deny yourself. It's to give up everything you want and say, God, what do you want? I'll put everything that you want and do everything that you want with my life, because that's what the gospel demands. It demands that we look at the cross, a very blood-stained sacrifice. We must follow him when no one else does. We must follow him when it's repulsive to the sensibilities and when the freedoms are no longer freedoms. We must stand for biblical truth, even when it goes completely against the grain, when there are no freedoms any longer. If you want to be saved, if you want to be made right with God, you must come to a bloody cross to receive his substitution by faith and to die to yourself. That's what Jesus said. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I love America, but I worship Christ the Savior. I'm so thankful for our freedoms, but sometimes our freedoms have convoluted, if we're not careful, what we're to be about as the people of God. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a few moments. Perhaps today you've come and maybe you've, for many years, maybe you've thought that you were a Christian, that you are saved because you live in a, quote, Christian nation, or because you've served, or because you've tried to live the American dream, because you've made yourself a little bit better, a little bit more moral. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, shameful, bloody, but God's absolute glory, that his son would die in your place. What an amazing, amazing truth. That is the grace of God. That is the glory of God's mercy. And today you can know that truth. You can know true freedom only through the power of the cross. If today you need to know Christ as your personal Savior, in just a moment we're going to stand, we're going to sing. Actually, we're not going to do our public time of invitation at this point. But I'm going to invite you after the blessing. If you need to know Christ as Savior, I'm going to invite you to walk out this door that's to my right, to your left. And right out in that hallway, our staff, our pastors will be there, and we'd love to pray with you. If you'd love to know how you can know Christ as your Savior and know true freedom, I want to invite you to come. I'd like to talk to you myself. Or perhaps you'd come today and say, there's something I need to pray about. There's some things I need to talk about with somebody. Perhaps you need to come and say, I'd like to join this church, or I want to be a part of this body of Christ. I want to grow in my relationship with Christ so that I can proclaim Christ crucified. Perhaps that's you today. Whatever it is that Jesus is laying upon your heart, I'm going to invite you to come. As soon as we finish the benediction today, Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would use this for your glory today. I pray that you would use this, your word, Christ crucified. God, let us cling to the cross. God, let us run to the cross. God, let us glory in the cross. Because it's on the cross that we have salvation and that we have hope. You are good. We love you. We honor you because you are worthy of all glory. Now I'm going to ask if you would please stand for just a moment. Stand for just a moment. I want to give you the benediction this morning, and we will be dismissed today. When the pastor's looking for the benediction, here it is. May the God of all hope, my friends, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in all hope. God bless you, and glory in the cross. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed today.